Well, I'm looking forward to studying God's Word with you for a little bit longer. And don't worry, by the end of our time, by Sunday evening, we're going to get to heaven. But right now, I want to at least to continue to talk a little bit about why sin is so serious. It's easy to lose sight of why sin is such a serious problem. It sounds crazy to say that. It's kind of like saying it's easy to lose sight of why having a lion in your living room would be a serious problem. And yet, sin is such an amazingly good liar that even with all the evidence of the damage that it does in other people's lives, and even with all the evidence of the damage that it does in our lives, we can still easily begin to minimize how serious a problem sin actually is. And I guess that actually really shouldn't surprise us all that much, because Satan has an awful lot of practice trying to make disobedience to God look attractive. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. And if he can't make it look attractive, at least he can try to make disobedience to God look like it's something that's not that serious a problem. And you know, I think if you look at the world and you look at your own hearts, you can pretty easily identify some of the ways in which Satan goes about making the problem of sin look like it's something small. He's got the frontal attack, and by that I mean the constant exposure to temptation and sin. It's amazing the opportunities that we have in the Western world to be exposed to gross and heinous sins within the click of a mouse. And with all the stuff that we see on television, the advertisements they put up at the mall, I mean, it's shocking how much of a barrage of temptation and sin we're constantly exposed to. You walk through the mall and you're seeing things that, 50 years ago would have definitely been pornography. And we walk through these places and we're constantly exposed to things that really are shocking. And yet, because we're constantly exposed to these things that are shocking, they almost become something that seems normal to us and not as if it were such a big problem. And it's not just the frontal attack, you know, that constant exposure to temptation and sin. Satan's also got the backdoor attack. And by that I mean the promotion of a relativistic worldview where people begin saying there's no such thing as right or wrong. And this certainly is something that has happened in the United States. There's no such thing as right or wrong in many people's minds, except for saying there's such a thing as right or wrong. And so we're swimming, most of us at least, are swimming in an ocean of that way of thinking throughout our lives. And while we reject that approach, if we're not careful, it can affect the way we begin to think about sin, where we become more and more embarrassed about stepping up and saying, this is wrong. This is really, actually, really, really wrong. And not just because it's my opinion of what is right or wrong, but because it's evil in God's sight. And so even as believers in this Western world, it can almost begin to feel like it's arrogant to step up and speak against sin. I mean, who am I to enforce my opinion on someone else? And so Satan, he's got this frontal attack, this constant exposure to temptation and sin starts to feel like it's something small. And then in our world, he's got the backdoor attack, where we're swimming in an ocean of relativistic thinking. And then probably the most dangerous attack is the inner attack on the seriousness of sin. We can also easily lose sight of how serious sin is because our own desires are waging war against us. Temptation wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't tempting. And so one of the reasons we sometimes stop thinking of sin as a very serious problem is because we don't want to think of it as a serious problem, because if we thought of it as a serious problem, we'd have to actually change or give it up. And the point is, with all these different attacks coming at us from every direction, it's easy to lose sight of the seriousness of sin. And the reason I bring that up is because I think that not seeing sin as a serious problem is in and of itself a serious problem. It's a serious problem not to see sin as a serious problem. And we could go into all sorts of different reasons why it's a problem, but this is a missions conference, and here's one. One of the big reasons why losing sight of why sin is a serious problem, is a serious problem, is because when that happens in our lives and in our churches, the task of missions becomes a whole lot less urgent. I mean, if I come back from a place like Rwanda and I want to raise money for medical supplies and I say to you, you guys won't believe this. There's a crisis out there. There are all these people who have small little cuts on their fingers and they don't have any band-aids. How compelling is that? Is that something you say, oh, that's something, that's desperate. No, it's nice if they have band-aids, but I'm not going to want to sacrifice for that because band-aids aren't that urgent. And it sometimes seems that way. We as Christians can even begin in our heart of hearts to think of the gospel as almost like a band-aid. And the reason we think of it like that is because we don't see the devastating nature of sin, which is why, even though I know it's sometimes unpleasant, in order to motivate us to passionately pursue the proclamation of the gospel, I think it's vitally important we come back to what the Bible has to say about the seriousness of sin. And one of the best ways we can get an idea of the seriousness of sin is to fast forward to the future and see the way God judges it. What the Bible tells us about the day that is established on God's calendar when He will judge the world through Jesus Christ, which is what I want us to do for a few moments together. There was a day when God created the world. There's a day when Jesus came into the world. And there's a day coming when God will judge the world. And the Bible doesn't leave us guessing as to what that day will be like. And so I would like this afternoon to spend a few moments considering one of the most compelling and sobering descriptions of final judgment, the final judgment of unbelievers that's found anywhere in Scripture. And I'm talking, of course, about the vision God gives John in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Let me read what John says, and then I want to call your attention to five features of this last day. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Look with me at five features of this last day. First of all, the courtroom. Verse 11, "I saw," John says, "a great white throne." As he enters into the courtroom, the only piece of furniture that he sees in this great place where men's entire lives will be placed on trial is a throne. And he tells us several things about this throne. He says it's a great white throne. Great speaks to its power, white speaks to its purity, and throne speaks to its purpose. Great. It's not uncommon for people to be more frightened of standing in front of a human judge than they are of standing in front of the divine judge. But we're reminded here, nothing could be more foolish because it's a great throne. There are many rulers, kings, and judges who have lived and died throughout the years, but they all pale in significance to this judge. He holds the position of highest authority in the universe. There's no one to whom he asks advice. There's no one to whom he turns for counsel. No one to whom he looks for direction. No one who can stop him from executing his judgment once he has rendered his verdict. His throne is great. It's greater in authority than any other throne. Other thrones and judges, they are given authority. This throne is the source of authority. It's greater in power. Other thrones have to rely on outside help to carry forth their judgments. This throne not only declares the penalty, but has the strength in and of itself to inflict the punishment. His position as ruler of the universe is lifted far above any others. He is greater in importance, greater in wisdom, greater in power, greater in justice, greater in righteousness. This throne upon which he sits is greater in every way. Great speaks to its power, white to its purity. It is a white throne, John says. Even the absolute best of human courts are tainted by sin and compromise. The worst are places so corrupt people can bribe their way to freedom, but not this courtroom. As you enter into this courtroom, you're entering into a place of absolute 100% perfection. Which is hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Because everything around us is so tainted by sin. Not this throne. Not this court. This is a court that knows what is right. This is a court that loves what is right. And this is a court that will not compromise in the smallest degree with what is wrong, no matter what. Make no mistake about it. This is a judge who is so holy that you can take the holiest of men. You can take a man like Isaiah, and you bring him into this judge's presence. And when he's confronted with God's righteousness, what does he say? Woe is me, which is really another way of saying, damn me. Isaiah, the holiest of men in Israel, comes before God's presence and he sees God in his holiness. And yet this holy man, when he's confronted with the holiness of God, says, what I deserve is God's condemnation. Make no mistake, this is a judge who is so righteous. You take angels who have never sinned. Angels whose presence would, if we could see these angels, we would be tempted to bow before them because they are so powerful and so glorious. This is a judge who is so righteous. You take angels who have never sinned and you bring them into his presence and they start to cover themselves. Because even these angels who are creatures and holy creatures feel the distance between them and the Holy One of Holy Ones. They cover their feet and their faces to demonstrate that even they are not worthy to come into God's presence. It is a great white throne. Great speaks to its power, white to its purity, and throne to its purpose. As you work your way through visions of God in Scripture, you often see a throne. And one thing a throne reminds us of is of God's authority. We're coming into the presence of a king. The judge is a king. He's the king of the universe. Here, specifically in Revelation, the king, the throne reminds us the king has the authority to judge. This is no ordinary throne. It's a throne of judgment. Daniel speaks of this throne this way. He says in Daniel 7, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Listen to this. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. It's important to understand that God has many roles and jobs to play in this universe. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the one who gives life, he's the one who keeps us living, and he is the judge. That means there is a day appointed when God will evaluate everyone's behavior during their time here on earth, and he will call them to account. God is watching what every man does, he's evaluating what every man does, and he will hold everyone accountable for what they do with their life in this world. He has a throne established for this purpose. That's what this great white throne is for. And notice, as John looks about this courtroom, this is the only piece of furniture he sees. There's no place for lawyers. There's no stand for a jury. Just a great white throne. God and us. Second, the judge. See the courtroom. Now we see the judge. John's eyes move fairly quickly from the throne to the one who sits upon it. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and there was no presence for them. Him is God. The one who sits upon the throne is God. God is the judge. Throughout the book of Revelation, if you read Revelation, you see it's God whom John sees sitting upon the throne. In chapter 5, verse 16. But you know, if you're familiar with the scripture, that we can even get more specific than that, can't we? Because God the Father does not sit upon his throne alone. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me upon my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The Son of God sits on the throne. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the Bible actually tells us that God the Father has chosen to exercise judgment through God the Son. Paul puts it like this in Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And who is this individual? Well, of this, he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. It's Jesus Christ. Romans 2:18 is very direct. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. God has chosen to judge the world through a man named Jesus. Which is very fitting, isn't it? If you step back and think about God, the great story of Scripture, it's fitting that Jesus should be the final judge. It's fitting, for one thing, because he's both God and man. It's fitting that someone with a human nature should judge those who are of a human nature. It's fitting as a kind of reward for Jesus' suffering. In Philippians 2:8, Paul says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." It's fitting as a means of conviction for the ungodly. I mean, imagine being judged and condemned by the most merciful man in the universe. Imagine being judged and condemned, as Jonathan Edwards once put it, by the person you rejected. Imagine being judged and condemned by the very person who could have saved you. The very person who offered himself to save you. The very person you despised, rejected, treated as insignificant and unimportant, and you pierced through for your sins. This will be such a great reversal. These very people who thought of Jesus as so small will now stand before Jesus as, how does John put it? Him whose presence, from whom, whose presence earth and heaven fled, and there was no presence for them. Think about that. You can get an idea of how strong someone is by watching who they frighten. If children run away from someone, that's one thing. If grown men run away, that's another. If vicious animals run away, that's still another. If a man enters the room and lions shudder in the corner like a little kitty cat, that's something else. If a man enters a room and an elephant bows or runs away, that's fairly stunning. But look, if the entire universe flees from a person, that is something altogether different. It's very difficult to think of words that can adequately describe the power of this judge. One way, I suppose, is just to picture this scene that John describes here. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. This is not simply an illustration to show you the power of Jesus. This is something that will actually happen. The universe is going to flee. Hebrews tells us Jesus is going to take the present heavens and earth in which we're living, and he's going to roll them up like a robe. It's not a robe that he's struggling to roll up. He takes the universe, which is massive, and yet it's something that's so small to this judge, he can just roll it up like a robe. 2 Peter 3 describes it even more specifically. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I remember when we were living in California, we were able to go through an earthquake, a 6.9 earthquake, and what an exciting time that was. The whole, to be in a place where the whole earth shakes, and not just a little ch-ch-ch, but it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I remember just being impressed by the power of God. It's like God puts his little finger on the earth, and he goes, chee-chee-chee, and people go flying everywhere. And yet here, this is much more massive than an earthquake. This is the whole universe fleeing from the power of this judge. It's all so overwhelming, the power of Jesus and the pride of man. You think of yourself as powerful, but what can you do to this universe? You yell, you roar, you exercise your strength, but do you think you can even move a single star? And yet you're going to stand before a judge who has the authority and power to snap his fingers and completely destroy everything you see without any wasted effort. He's not even tired at the end. And at this moment, on this day, he will focus all of his power that he used in bringing the entire universe to an end on judging those who have rejected him. We see the courtroom, we see the judge, and third, we see the judged. Verse 12. I saw the dead. I saw the dead. I know there are some who think you're born, you live, you die, you go into the ground, and that's it. But according to the Bible, that's most definitely not it. You live, you die, your body goes into the ground, and your soul either goes to heaven or hell, which is a temporary place, not quite the final destination, where your soul waits either in peace, enjoying God, or in agony, awaiting torment. Then Jesus returns, you're given a resurrected body, which is either perfectly suited for heaven or hell. And at that point, you stand before Jesus as judge. One man explains that there will be some great signal, like the sound of a trumpet for the rising of the dead, which it seems will be some mighty sound caused by the angels of God who shall wait on Christ. And upon this, all the dead shall rise from their graves. Whenever we talk about these kinds of things, I always like to ask, do you really believe that? I mean, do you know what I just said? Dead people are coming up out of the ground. That's, we believe that. And they will be judged. All, John says, all who have lived upon the earth, whether small or great, I saw the dead, great and small, all those who have lived since the foundation of the world, those who died before the flood, all that have died since that time, those that shall die at the end of the world, position, rank, it won't matter on that day. In this world, as it is right now, your position matters when you stand before a judge. A judge will treat Jacob Zuma or Barack Obama differently than you or me, but not Jesus. Dictators, queens, great athletes, powerful businessmen, it doesn't matter. This judge is not intimidated. This judge is not going to compromise. He's not amazed by how important someone is. No more than you would be intimidated if you had to judge an ant. Someone brings an ant before you. They say, this is the most powerful ant that has lived in antdom. You're not scared. Someone says, this is a really popular ant. The other ants really like him. You're not impressed. Someone says, this is a gifted ant. You should watch this thing build an anthill. You're not in awe. No, an ant is an ant, and you're a human, and you are a human no matter who you are, and God is God. He is in a category so far above you, we are all like ants in comparison with his importance. Or below ants, even. Everyone will be judged. The dead and the great and small. And it's important to emphasize, no one's excluded, no matter how insignificant a life they may have lived. It's not just the great, it's also the small. John seems at pain to emphasize this. If you look at verse 13, he says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them. Probably John picks these three places, sea, death, and Hades, as representative of all the places where you might think it would be impossible for God to retrieve somebody from. Hades is the place where ungodly souls go after they die. Death is where their bodies go. And sea is a place where you might think someone is lost forever. And John is saying they're all coming back. There will be, Jonathan Edwards says, a great moving on the face of the earth and water and bringing bone to bone and opening graves and bringing together all the scattered remains of dead bodies. The earth shall give up the dead that are in it. The sea shall give up the dead that are in it. However, the parts of the bodies of many are divided and scattered. However, many have been burnt and their bodies have been turned to ashes and driven to the four winds. However, many have been eaten of wild beasts, of the birds of the air and the fishes of the sea. However, many have been consumed away upon the face of the earth. Yet the all-wise and all-powerful God can immediately bring absolutely everything back together again. And you know what? If we wanted, we could even extend this further, because John tells us that it's not only dead humans who are going to face the judgment of God, but if you look at verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented there forever and ever. All, every single one of the enemies of God will be judged on this day. Quoting Jesus in Matthew 25:41, he will say to some on that day, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I think we need, you need, I need to make sure, even to cry out to God, that we would feel the weight of this. You will be judged, held accountable. Unbelievers who have not repented will be judged in a significantly different way than we as believers, but judged for every single desire, word, and action by God, the all-powerful King. The day is set. He knows the exact moment when you as an individual will be called before Him. And you need to understand, this is a holy judge. If your sins have not been dealt with, there will be no mercy on this day. There is no court of appeals on this day. There is only complete and absolute justice. Further, this is an all-knowing judge. We're so good at hiding. Our whole life sometimes is a big practice in hiding. We're good at showing our good sides and hiding our bad, or at least we think we are. But please, please understand, no one will have the ability to hide on that day. There is a day set when you will be called to account for your life, and unbelievers will be called to account in a unique way by an all-holy, all-knowing, all-powerful judge. I sometimes say when I speak to people that are not Christians, I say, just think, imagine if there was a day set in your future where you had to stand before the sun. Imagine, I mean the sun, the physical sun. Imagine the sun in the sky was a person, and the sun was appointed to be your judge. How frightened would you be as that day approached if you had to stand before the sun? And the sun, listen to me, it's a matchstick compared to God. If that. We see the courtroom, we see the judge, we see the judged. You say, how is this going to go down? What is the standard of judgment? John tells us forth the standard of judgment. God is so kind, He actually tells us what's coming if we listen. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So John sees God with two sets of books. One he calls the books, and the other he calls the book. So we have books and book. What's in the books? Seems clear that what was in the books is every single thing every single human being has ever thought, said, or done. That's why it says in the second part of the verse, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what was done. And then again in verse 13, for emphasis, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And of course, we can get more specific. Words will be evaluated on that day. Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Your beliefs will be evaluated. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God's going to come after those who teach others to believe wrong things. Talking about false teachers, Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Thoughts and motives will be evaluated. Luke 8:17. "For nothing is hidden that will not be made clear, nor is anything secret that will not be known or come to light." It's part of why it's so crazy trying to be fake, trying to hide who you are from each other. Man, you're hiding yourself from people whose opinions don't matter diddly in the end, but God, the one who does matter, he totally does know, and he's going to open you up and show what was in your heart. And of course, your actions will be evaluated. John repeats here, each one will be judged according to what he has done. And your words or thoughts or desires or purposes and actions will be evaluated by God in light of his holy law. It's going to be completely fair. He's going to take his standard revealed to us in his word, and he's going to evaluate people's thoughts, words, actions, not in light of what they think is good, not in light of what their culture thinks is good, not in light of how other people are living, in light of what he says is good and right. Man, imagine, just imagine if that happened. Imagine if I took one day from last week and I put all your thoughts, words, and desires up on the screen and everybody could see that. And that's just people. Now we have God who is holy evaluating everything that's said and done. And not just one day. If there's anyone who thinks that their life can stand up to God inspecting and evaluating and in light of his holiness, I have one word for them. They are insane. Insane. I'm sorry, but they are. You take your best action in life and you hold it up in light of God, and you're going to see that your best action in life is so dirty and ugly and filthy that it looks like a woman's menstrual cloth. Which is why it's very good that there's another book that God uses on Judgment Day. You see it in verse 12. "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." You see it again in verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life..." Who are the people written in the book of life? I mean, I want to be there. My daughter once came to me at night just crying, "Daddy, I know McKenna's name is written in the book of life. I want my name to be written in the book of life." That's the way we all feel if we're believers. We need to be in this book of life, and we are. Malachi 3 talks about the book of life. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and loved his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." It's like we think of God as a king, and he's looking over his kingdom, and he has these two books, one that contains the names of all the criminals, and one that contains the names of his citizens, those who belong to him, and those who fear him and love him and are his children are written in the book of life. Luke 10:20 talks about it. Jesus is talking to believers, and he says that it's even better than having supernatural power over demons is to have your name written in the book of life. Quote, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In Revelation 13:8, John tells us something amazing about the people whose names are written in the book of life. Now get this, because it's amazing. He says, "Their names have been written in there from before the foundation of the world." Whose names are written in the book of life? Who are the people who will not be condemned on this judgment day? Who will be able to stand? It's believers. It's those whom are chosen by God. It's you and me if you have put your faith in Christ and repented of your sins. And it can be you if you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ before it's too late. Because look finally at the judgment. Five, the judgment. The judgment itself, it's fairly simple, and yet it's incredibly intense. Verse 13. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. John is emphasizing the penalty. Sin must be punished. Your sin must be punished. Either your sin is going to be punished in Christ or by Christ. Either your sin is going to be punished in Jesus on the cross, God punishing Jesus on the cross for what you've done, or by Jesus as judge on judgment day. And the punishment is serious. The judgment's not going to be small. It's described as a lake of fire. Which, imagine that. Imagine someone lifting you as if you were a rag doll and your legs dangling over a lake of fire. A lake of fire, it's a picture. It's real, but it's a picture that helps us understand the agony of spending eternity apart from the grace and glory of God. And the question is, are we ready? Because judgment day is coming, and judgment, this judgment, is serious. And the reason I bring this up at a missions conference is because if there is any message or any reality that should make a difference on the way you live your life, it should be this one, that there is a day of judgment. I remember reading about Jonathan Edwards, who as a young man made a list of resolutions. I wonder if you've ever had the chance to read through Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. But as I read through his resolutions recently, I was struck by how often he, even as a believer, intentionally focused on the reality of judgment. He says, I need to think often about judgment. I am resolved to think on many occasions about my dying. I am resolved to think when I feel pain, to think of the pains of hell. I'm resolved never to do anything I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. I'm resolved to act in a way now that I will think best later when I enter the future world. I'm resolved to act as I should do, as if I already saw the happiness of hell and happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. Why? Why would a young man think so often about judgment and in such an intense way? It's because this reality, this day of judgment, is something that should change us. Even as believers, knowing this, having this revealed to us, should change us. And the way we think, feel, and live. You say, how? How does knowing this, seeing this, being given this gift of seeing the future, how does it change us in the present? Well, one, it shows you how serious sin is, as we've said. That one sin, someone was asking me the other day at church if there are levels of sin. Sin is, are there sins that are more serious than others? And certainly, Jesus himself says that it will be worse for you than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day. So there are levels of punishment. But yet, realize this, I said to him. One sin deserves hell. An eternity of hell. So whenever you talk about different sins and the weightiness of different sins, realize that you're talking about something that is so awful in the sight of God that it demands an eternity of punishment. And so as you think about the day of judgment, it's helpful for you as a believer because we live in a world that's using a megaphone to shout out to us that this is nothing. These sins, they're small. And we need to go to in our minds to this day where we see God casting individuals into a lake of fire for their sins and shout out to ourselves even louder, no, I will not listen to what the world tells me about sin. This is how evil sin is. It's not a mistake. It's not a weakness. It's not a personality flaw. It is something that deserves the eternal judgment of God. Knowing that there is this day of judgment as a missionary not only shows us the horror of sin, it helps us hold on when the world around us seems so unjust. As you go out to serve and you get involved in the lives of people, one of the things that continually discourages you is just how evil and wicked other individuals are in terms of the way they treat people who are in crisis. And sometimes as you're in the middle of that, you look and you say, no! How can these people act like this? And then you remember that there's a day of judgment. A day of judgment. One of my good friends at the church is from Zimbabwe, and he's come here because of the crisis in Zimbabwe, and we know how much money they make and what they're doing and how difficult life is for them. And they recently went to rent a flat, and they had to put 6,000 rand down, a month's rent and a deposit. And it was a big, long process. And at the end of the day, when they were about to move in, they found out that the person with whom they'd signed a lease and given the money wasn't actually the owner of the flat. And so he was is a major scam in the city now on people like them, because refugees have a very hard time finding a lawyer or actually doing anything about it. And to be honest, the police in that particular area really don't care. And I'm not making that up, because I've actually gone to the police station. And my wife has actually gone to the police station about this particular situation. You look at some of that injustice, and if that's all you look at, there can be a real anger and hopelessness. But then you remember that injustice that we see is not all there is. There is a day of judgment. And so my good friend, when this happened to him, got on his knees in prayer and cried out to God for the person who had done this to him, because he realized this day of judgment that God has in store, this is serious. If you believe in this day of judgment, it should cause you to wake up if you're not taking sin seriously in your life. It should cause you to turn from all known sin. If you're living in secret sin, God knows. It should cause you to test your hearts to see whether you really do know God. It should cause you to condemn yourself before your sin, before God does. And this day of judgment, as we consider this final day, there should be a comfort or a joy in our own hearts as we think about it as believers who are in Christ, because looking at the seriousness of this judgment, we realize as believers in Christ, our final judgment day is taken care of. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Unbelievers are going to be looking to hide. They're going to be looking to run. But what are we as believers going to be doing? We're going to be standing before God with our arms wide open. Draw near, how does God say? With confidence. God, we will honor God with our confidence on that day. What is God's great plan for the universe? I mean, as you think of the day of judgment, you see the horrors of hell, and then you look at what God says in Ephesians chapter 1, that He chose you, if you're a Christian, before the foundation of the world, that you would stand holy and blameless before Him. God's great plan for us as believers from before He began the world is for that day when Jesus will present us to the Father as holy, Colossians 1, check it out, holy, blameless, above reproach. And as you think about that day when you'll stand before God without any reproach, holy, blameless, you'll stand before the judge of the universe and He'll say, yes, 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 yes. Come in, I love you, I delight in you. What does that cause you to do, knowing yourself? It causes you to love your Savior, because He's delivered you from this final day of judgment. This is no small thing. If you have this deliverance, if you know that one day you will stand before God and He will say, yes, what are you complaining about in life? I mean, if you have this, you have everything. To know that there's no fear on this final day should cause us to love Christ with everything we have. He took this punishment for us. The judge came to be judged. so that those who deserve to be judged could be free. So that when you stand before God on judgment day, you are going to look up at the judge and you're going to see your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is real, Revelation 20. This is not a fairy tale. We know, Lord, we confess, this is not just an idea. This is real. There is a day appointed when you will judge the universe. And Lord, as we think and reflect on this day, we would just ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to be sober-minded about it. Serious. So much in our lives causes us to be tempted, tempts us to be flippant about sin and about what we see happening around us. And we would just ask that this day, knowing this day, would cause us to be serious-minded people who hate sin and who reach out to sinners with the gospel of Christ, because we know that the God who saved us and delivered us from this day of judgment is certainly able to deliver those we know from the day of judgment as well, through the great gospel that you've entrusted to us to proclaim. Lord, thank you that there's not only sin and judgment, there's also grace. And so, Lord, as we're sort of overwhelmed, we think about sin and judgment, help us to think about it in the right way. That this sort of exposing of who we are and what we deserve doesn't cause us just to simply fall flat on our faces as believers. That it does convict us and challenge us. But as for every look that we take at our sin and our judgment, Lord, help us to take 10, 20, 30 looks at our Savior and the cross, where our sin has already been judged. And Lord, please, as we think about our salvation and it causes us to rejoice, open up our mouths and help us to be loud about proclaiming the one hope for those who will one day stand before you. We pray this in Jesus, your name, and for your glory. Amen.